We'll go to Joshua chapter 6. I was just thinking, once you understand the names of the Bible, this is actually Jesus chapter 6. Yeshua. He has a book in the Bible, so there should be some very important things. The whole Bible is about him, but this one has his name on it, so got to be some pretty good stuff in here. And there is. Now, if we go down to verse 18. This is the entry into the promised land. Probably one of the greatest events in the history of God's people. Years and years of slavery, years and years of wilderness journeys. And then at long last, and think about this, like God puts promises before his people thousands of years ahead of time. But the day comes when they happen. And this is that day for them. And we too live in a day where we're on the verge of seeing the fulfillment of one of the greatest promises God has ever given to his people, where his kingdom will take over the whole earth and rule and reign in peace for 1,000 years, where sickness is no longer, where we live in new bodies. Hunger, famine, plagues, all of those things, wars will be a thing of the past. And so we stand on the verge of a tremendous promise. And we keep looking back at these old promises that are fulfilled, because in them we find the picture of what is ahead, right? The types and shadows. So they've crossed the river, they're in the promised land, and we've talked about there's different layers always to scripture. There's more than one layer, there's more than two usually. So we can look at the promised land in the physical, what really happened historically, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then we can look at it as the new covenant, flowing with the promises, the milk and honey. I will provide for all that you have need of. You know, lay your hands on the sick and they shall recover. No hospitals required. No medication required. That's a great promise. That's a promised land for God's people. He says, you can take the land. And they went up to the land. They said, oh, we can't do this one. And he said, well, you can and you will, but not right yet, because you just showed me that you're not full of faith. You don't believe me. And so we're going to come back to that land. And God's people are going to dwell in it. And this will be, you know, a manifestation of the promise of God on the earth, a people. We're reading in Daniel yesterday, and it's got a lot of doom and gloom about the end. But, you know, speaking of these great powers that rise up on the earth and speak pompous words against the Most High. And then it says, and I saw the court convene in heaven. The court sat and passed judgment. And it says, and the kingdom was given to the saints of the Most High. That's the millennial kingdom. It doesn't matter what's coming. It's, you know, there is, you know, a man speaking great boastful words on the earth right now, sowing division among all the people. And the kingdoms are going to rise and they're going to fight, and there's hatred and there's wrath and there's all these things going on. But there's a court that is going to convene shortly. And that court is going to make a judgment and a decision. and a destruction of those leaders in the kingdoms of this earth will be turned over to the headship of Jesus Christ. You know, at the seventh trumpet, there's a great blast in the heavens and a mighty voice will say, the kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Powerful. Mm-hmm. But there's a promised land we can walk in right now before we get to that promised land. So like I say, there's different layers, there's different interpretations, and they're for different seasons and times. In their day, the promised land was the promised land. It was Canaan. It was real grapes hanging on vines. It was real milk. It was real honey. For us, it's understanding. It's spiritual authority. It's learning and growing. It's becoming a people of faith. And taking that kingdom to the degree that we can before the greater fulfillment when the powers of this earth are broken and the whole earth is filled with the glory of God. We're not at that place yet. But we can still walk in a promised land to the degree that your faith permits you to walk. Whatever you believe God, he will do for you. According to his word, I'm not saying, you know, putting our own thoughts into that. But here's the thing. They just crossed into this land, and immediately they come up to a city, a fortified city, a walled city, a powerful city, and they are given their instructions on how to destroy this city. And it would do us a great deal of good to understand what these cities represent. These are strongholds. Jericho is a stronghold that has to be overcome to dwell in this land. It's right at the entrance. They cross the river and bang, there it is. You can't progress into this land unless you take this city. And in verse 18, it says, and you in any wise, in any way, keep yourselves from the accursed thing. From that, accursed means that which is dedicated to destruction. Keep yourself from that. What would be an accursed thing in our age? What is dedicated to destruction? That's all we have to ask. The things of this world. The carnal life. Keep yourselves from that. That is the stronghold. The allure, the attraction of an earthly life. In short, anything that doesn't really require you to have a relationship with God. If you look at your neighbors, the city, the country, most of them are pursuing a good life. And they don't need Christ. The better that life is, the less they need him. And these things are all slated for destruction. Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot's wife loved the city. She loved shopping. She loved the parties. She loved the life of the city, the hustle and bustle. She didn't want to leave. She was probably aware that there was a lot of wickedness in the city, but she chose to compartmentalize that and not see it all as one thing like God does. And so she had a struggle with God's plan. But you in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed. Lest you make yourself something slated for destruction. It's the literal meaning of that word. When you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. The body of Christ is a family. It's not... Paul says we're a holy ethnos, a holy nation. But Israel was a nation, but it was also a family. Abraham was their father. Isaac and Jacob were their fathers. The 12 sons of the fathers became tribes. The tribes became a nation. But they always were a family. Their brothers, their sisters, their aunts, their uncles. Now the body of Christ is a family. Jesus said, you won't lose father, mother, brother, or sister, but you will gain 100-fold in this life and in the life to come. When you leave the earthly for the heavenly, you don't lose. It's a painful process. You have to choose. But you are being joined into a great family. A heavenly father with many sons and daughters. And when this family walks in obedience before God, the blessings of God come upon that family. When somebody pursues the things that are slated for destruction and brings that pursuit into the family, it's like cancer entering the family. It's like bringing something that is destructive into a body. If you choose good foods for your body will say thank you. If you choose a bottle of poison, your body will just keel over and die. And a family is like a giant body. That's why we call this the body of Christ. And the members, my fingers, are capable of picking something up and putting it up to another member, my mouth. And if another member, my brain, isn't thinking, I could drink something very harmful and kill the whole body. And so he's saying that if any of you take from the accursed stuff and bring it into the camp, you are bringing trouble upon the whole family. You're bringing a judgment. So he's saying, don't do that. Don't bring into the camp something that is dead. Don't bring a box of poisonous serpents and release them in the camp. We go to the New Testament, you find that the man-child, the elders, the leaders of God's people are commanded to be gatekeepers and watch over the flock of God's people. And if somebody brings poison into the body, they're to be rebuked. And they're to be reprimanded. And then they're to be given a choice. And if they repent and they get rid of the deadly thing that they're trying to bring in, they are rejoined to the body. And life goes on. If they don't, then those gatekeepers are commanded to put such a one out of the body. Why? For the sake of the body. And that's how it always works. And so this is the same thing here. But all the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and iron are consecrated. They're set apart, literally, unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Jericho is a very unique city. It is the first city that they encounter in the new land. It's the first fruits of the land. The whole land is being given to Israel. And when God gives his people something, he always wants the first fruits to come back to him. They call that the tithe under the law. And the first fruits belong to him. Now in the new covenant, the first fruits are a people. If you want to be part of the first fruits, you can't be part of the world. You belong to him. You are the tithe that is going out from the body to the Father. You belong to him. Would you rather belong to him, or would you rather be part of the bigger body? The tithe is an amazing thing. We're not under the law of the tithe now in the physical sense, but in the spiritual, there's a great tithe being gathered up. Those who have responded first to the promise of God, those who wholeheartedly devote themselves to him, to obeying him, to turning away from wickedness, turning away from pursuit of things of the world, these are the first fruits of the earth. Christ is the first fruits of the first fruits. And he's already been received by the Father. He was taken up from the earth, resurrected ahead of everybody else, and seated at the right hand of God. But he's the deposit of a larger tithe that has to come. The next first fruits. So there's always a principle of first fruits at work. And as you enter a land, Jericho, God said, that city, that's mine. You touch it, you're stealing from me. Bring you your tithes and your offerings into the storehouse. You have robbed me, says the Lord. How have we robbed you, say the people? You have not paid your tithes and offerings. See, under the old law, God said, that is mine. And they withheld. And here God says, that city's mine. There's something being challenged here. When the flesh of man is told this belongs to God, there is a struggle in the man. We don't like letting go of stuff. We don't like giving. It's not in our nature. The human nature is not, we give when it's agreeable, when it benefits us, when we have lots. We don't like to give when it hurts. Well, you have one supper left and two people. There's something in us that wants that. That's human nature. There's a great imbalance of wealth and poverty all over this earth. If human nature was so kind and giving, there would be no imbalance. Everything would be shared and shared alike. That's not the case, is it? And so when God calls a people, the first thing he does is he challenges human nature. He says, I don't like it. I'm going to teach you how to give. So you're going to give to me before I give to you. Before you get your spoil, you give me mine. And that might sound odd to us, but what God is doing, he's establishing dominance, first of all, preeminence. Who is really in control? Who is the one who is going to bring you into this land? Who's the one who's going to bless you? Does God need Jericho? Does his heavenly treasury require the silver and gold of Jericho? No. He's establishing something. His holiness, his kingship, his rule. And he's going to show you that when you submit to him, everything goes good. You will thrive spiritually. You will become a mighty people. You choose your own selfish human nature, it doesn't go so good. And so he tells us all the silver, all the gold. And we know the story. Jericho is utterly destroyed. And you know what hit me as I read through that again? Because we're dealing with human nature. We're dealing with covetousness. We're dealing with pride. We're dealing with rebellion. All of those things are wrapped up in Jericho. Jericho is really a picture of the flesh man. It is accursed. It has to be destroyed. And coming up to Jericho in the promised land means you can't progress into the promised land if Jericho remains standing. Those great walls and the pride of that city has to be brought low. And then when it's brought low, we can't resurrect it and bring it with us. We can't restore it back to its place. And there's always a tendency in us to do that, to look back at something that God has severed from us and to want it back. And so we get to Joshua chapter 7. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Now listen to this. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai. How is that spelled?
I noticed that. Because at the beginning of my chapter, it says Israel is defeated at Ai.
Yeah. Very curious, isn't it?
Yeah.
The second city as we progress into the promised land is Ai, the second stronghold, I should say, which is beside Beth Avon on the east side of Bethel, and spoke unto them, saying, go up and view the country, spy out the country. And the men went up and they spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people labor there, for they are but few. They're not very powerful. We don't need the whole body. You stay with the people here, send a few thousand, and we will conquer Ai for you. So there went up from there the people, about 3,000 men, but they fled from before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them, struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Why would the whole nation suddenly turn afraid? They had just witnessed this mighty victory over Jericho, and then they get news at the end of the day that the 3,000 men who should have easily overrun Ai are run off, and suddenly their hearts melt. You could have said, we probably shouldn't have sent that 3,000. Maybe they weren't the right guys. We'll send 6,000 better ones. No, what was happening is a recognition that the power that destroyed Jericho did not go up to Ai. They know that they didn't destroy Jericho. What did they do at Jericho?
Shouted.
They shouted. You can shout all day long at a brick wall. It ain't gonna fall. I'm sorry. It was not their shout that brought down the walls. Mm-hmm. It was the word of God. God shouted with the people. His power brought the walls down. They just marched. Can you march? Can you shout? Can you bring down a city? No. I'm afraid you can't. So what's going on here is that in your flesh, you can obey what the Spirit of God tells you and attain victory. You are capable of doing the things God called you to do. If he said, go and tear down the city of Jericho, you'd say, I can't. And he'd say, you're right. But if you do what I tell you to do, the city will fall. And there's a power that is made available. And when we go into the new covenant and the people are told all these promises and they're said, you can heal the sick. And they say, we can't. And God would say, you're correct. You cannot. You can't heal the sick. Go to the hospital and lay your hands on the people and heal them. I can't. You're right. You can't. But if the power of God comes, and because you obey him, you lay your hands on, and then his power comes and heals them. That's what's going on. And if you were getting used to going around and laying your hands on the sick and the power of God coming through you, and they were getting up and saying, I feel better, I'm all healed. And you kept doing that. But then one day you went and you laid your hand on them and nothing happened. Would you still feel as confident? Because you know what is healing the people. And if it did not show up, that tells you that that power that is actually required to heal is not present in you. That's a scary thing. When you've had the power and now you don't. And that's what Israel, they understand this. Yesterday we had the power. And today we don't have the power. The power is the presence of God. Where has God gone? Why has he left us? We just crossed into enemy territory and God has departed from us. I would be very afraid if I was Israel. They need some answers, don't they? And it says, and Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O God, wherefore, why did you at all bring this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. It's great distress and terror. There's a lot of cities to be taken. Ai is not the real issue. It's what lays ahead, the kings that they have to face and confront, the armies they have to face. If they were just defeated by Ai, it shows them God is not working through them. Whatever happened between the victory of Jericho and their journey to Ai, something changed. And now they are in trouble. They're about to get wiped out. It's not about Ai. It's about the fact they're on enemy territory and they don't have God with them. And he says, what shall I say when Israel turns their backs and runs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and they shall surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do unto your great name? And the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie there upon your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. God says, they've got my stuff hidden in their stuff. They took away from me. They've robbed me. I destroyed Jericho. I'll tell you something. When the Spirit of God starts moving in a body of people, what is the first enemy to pop up? Think about this. You are the one going around that God is healing through. You are the one that he is speaking through. Men are looking to you and they're saying, oh my gosh, are you ever a powerful person? What a man of God. What a woman of God. What's the first enemy coming to you?
Pride.
And pride is a great liar. And it says, maybe God chose me because I deserve to be chosen. I have some abilities that he's using. He's recognized something in me that he can use for his kingdom. I kind of deserve this praise. I have healed all these people. It was me that walked in the hospital. I took God to them. And we start to take that which belongs to God. Which is what? His glory. God said he would not share his glory with another. Sorry. Paul said he had to be kept in a state of humility. A state of weakness constantly and continually as he ministered, because God poured great power out through Paul. And he said, lest I become corrupted, God gave me this weakness, this thorn. And he says, I beg God to take it away. It's a very painful position, a process to be in, but God said, it's necessary for you, Paul. I don't want to take you down. But your human nature will continually try to assert itself and take from my glory. You will start to believe that you are responsible for the great things happening. You will listen to the people when they say, what a powerful man of God. And I don't want you to fall. God loves Paul. It's his love that brought him the thorn. It wasn't anger. It wasn't some vindictive behavior on the part of God. And it's the same thing here. When God says, don't touch that, it's a test to see what is really there. You've come through the wilderness. You've defeated the old man. You've crossed over the Jordan. You've watched Jericho fall by faith. But don't touch any of it. You're going to see gold laying on the ground. You're going to see silver laying on the ground. In the ashes of homes, you're going to see chests with treasure in them. Don't touch it. It's glory. The glory of the victory, he's saying, don't take it for yourself. Don't even once suggest that you had anything to do with it. What is this showing us? When we are going to become overcomers, what is our role in it? Everybody comes at different times. As a pastor, I'll tell you that pretty much everybody that you minister to in the course of your life in your ministry, individuals will come to you ashamed, broken, confessing their inability to overcome something, asking for prayer, humiliating and humbling themselves to acknowledge their sin. I've had people as far back as I can remember as a pastor that would seek me out quietly. Nobody does it. Nobody stands up during the middle of a church service and says, "Pastor, I'm struggling with..." We're very quiet about those things. But they do. One by one by one by one. And each one thinks they're the only one with the problem. And the view from the other side is, they all got the same problem. And I have that problem. And we say, we're all people trying to follow God, trying to put this old man to death. And if I pretend that I'm a conqueror more than they are, I can gain their respect. But what I'm doing is taking glory to myself. Because I had to learn very quickly that I have no more power over anything than any of you, than any of the people I've ever pastored. It doesn't work that way. What there is a call. Come follow me. And what we do is we march. And I can do that. I can follow him. Sometimes when I'm following him, I stumble. And then I, because I'm a pastor, I know that you stumble because you tell me. But we don't stop. You get up and you join the march again and you keep marching. And it's not about whether you stumble. It is about whether you turn back, whether you leave the march. And we march around the city. And nothing's happening. We go back to our camp. Next day we get up and God says, we say, "What do you want us to do, Lord?" And he says, "I want you to march around the city." And we march around the city. And we stumble and we get up and we keep marching. And we go back to our camp and nothing has changed. This is your life. You are following Christ everywhere he calls you. You look at your stumble and you say, "I've disqualified myself." Christ says, "Are you still following me? Are you still marching?" "Yes, Lord, but it's not doing any good. I haven't broken through. I haven't conquered." And he's like, "It's okay. Just do what I tell you to do." You see, because you believe that you have the power to conquer. And you don't. I don't. I realized that a long time ago. If it's up to me, I am going to hell. That's the truth. It's not up to me. What is up to me is a decision when I wake up in the morning to keep following him, to keep marching around the city. And one day, God's going to say, "Today we're going to march 7 times. Can you do that?" So, "Yeah, I can march. I'll walk just fine. It's not that big of a city. You know, a couple hours every day," and they were back in their camp just hanging out for the day. And he says, "We're just going to go around it 7 times today. All right, it's going to be a longer day, but we can do that. Just walking." Right?
Walking for 40 years.
We've been walking for 40 years. It's what we're good at. We're good at following him. We're not good at being perfect. We're not good at walking without stumbling, but we can follow him. We can get up. We can be his people. We can ask him to forgive us. Are you good at asking for forgiveness? I am. I've had to do it a lot of times. Stuff that you do over and over, you get good at. You say, oh Lord, I'm sorry again. Please forgive me. And then you just keep walking. And at the end of the walk, he'll say, there's going to be a few trumpet blasts going off. And after the seventh one, I want you to shout. Can you shout? Yeah. Especially when everybody else is. Mm-hmm. I've been to hockey games. We all shouted when they scored. Okay, that's all I want you to do. That's it. That's it. Mm-hmm. Follow me and shout. And at the end, when we shout, that thing that you have not been able to conquer for your entire life is just going to fall down. And then you're going to walk away from that and you're going to say, I'm quite something. Did you see what I just did? I walked and I shouted and I destroyed that thing. And God's like, oh dear. You see, Jesus said, if any man wants to follow me, he must pick up his cross every day. Why? Because tomorrow when you wake up, something could have snuck in overnight. And you got to put it back to death. And this is the process we go through. And Jericho is a stronghold that you cannot conquer. But the power of God in the appointed time will bring it down. Why is there an appointed time to the destruction of your strongholds? So that you don't become proud. Pride will destroy you. Israel watched Jericho fall. And the very first thing a part of that nation did was to reach out its fingers and say, I probably deserve some of this. And he snuck some of the gold and some of the silver and some of the fine clothing, took it into his tent in the camp, in the middle of the body, and he hid it away. Seeking after the pleasures, seeking after the things that he thought would satisfy his soul. The things that God says, don't have that, don't touch that, that's not for you. And he took it. And this little force goes up against a tiny city and is defeated and put to the run. And all Israel knows, God says this, I led you in the march. I led you in the trumpets. I led you in the shout. My power flowed out through you. Through your voice, my voice joined in. And with that power that joined in through you, Jericho fell. And I'm not going any further with you now because you decided it was you. And this is the whole reason why we go through Jericho right at the start. Let's go to the book of Acts for a second. Acts chapter 6. And this chapter goes through how the disciples, filled with the Holy Ghost, are going around. They're performing miracles. They're healing the sick. You've got Stephen, full of the Holy Ghost, preaching the word of God. People responding to this power that is coming through them. In verse 8, it says, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And then as they're doing these things, they are threatened. I should be in chapter 4. That was going on. But this is what they're doing. They're going around teaching and healing the sick. And immediately they come under this persecution where the Pharisees come against them, and the rulers and the chief priests of the temple, and they begin threatening them. And they're basically told to stop what they're doing, or they're going to be cast into jail, persecuted, whatever. But Peter and the disciples, their response is, it doesn't matter what you do. You can't stop us from speaking what God wants to say. And so this is early on in their ministry. And, you know, they throw them in jail, they threaten them, they do all these things. And then they get together and they're a little bit shook up. And in verse 29, they're praying to God about this. And they said, "Now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Grant to your servants that with all boldness we may speak your word, by stretching forth your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of your holy Son, Jesus." And when they had prayed, so keep in mind, they've been moving in power. Suddenly this great force comes against them. It threatens them. They get on their knees. They start crying out to God, and they ask him to be with them, to give them boldness and courage. And in verse 31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. The power of God from Pentecost has been rolling through them, and then they come up against this seething hatred and opposition, and they cry out to God, and God responds again, and he pours his spirit out again, and he sends a wave of his power upon them. And once again, the place they're in is shaken. And once again, they're filled with this boldness, and they don't pay any attention to what the world is saying to them. They're just eager to be obedient and do the will of God. And it says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul, and neither said any of them that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." Remember, we talk about this great imbalance in the world, the poverty and the wealth, and how God is not like that. He's teaching his people to give and to share. And here, these people have entered the new covenant. Christ has died and forgiven their sins. He sent the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. The power that he promised them has come. They've crossed the Jordan. They're defeating Jericho. They have all things in common. They've broken down the selfish man, that stronghold that keeps them from sharing and communing together and dwelling together and having all things in common. This is a tiny little glimpse into the millennial kingdom that is to come, where they are full of joy, full of compassion for one another, full of sharing for one another, where selfishness, the power of selfishness has been broken. Not one of them says that anything that he has is his. A recognition that without God, they are nothing. And therefore, without God, everything they have would be not there. It's all his. They're not tithers. They're 100%ers. All that I have belongs to him. Therefore, I have nothing. And all of the first fruits have nothing. And yet we share what God has. You see, when you become part of the tithe, you become part of his possession. You sit at his table. You don't have your own. When we have a need in our life, we don't go to our bank account, because there's nothing in it. We go to heaven's bank account and we say, "Father, we have a need." And he says, "I got it." That's the right of the first fruits. You eat from the Father's table. Everybody else gave the Father a tenth and they eat at their table. The first fruits eat at his table. Where would you rather eat? Who has the better food? Not to stir up selfishness, but think about this. You have a choice. You can sit at his table and eat of his goodness in his presence, communing and talking with him. Why would you want anything else? This is the promised land. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon. Everything is great in this chapter. There's great power, there's great grace, there's great equality, there's great joy. I think it's a great kingdom. It's a great promised land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey as a metaphor for every good thing. The land that he wants to bring you. God is a God who desires you to land in a kingdom where all of your needs are taken care of, where you are filled with joy every day. That's the promise that he wants to bring into your life. The giants are not fabled ogres out there. They're in you. Selfishness is a giant. Anger is a giant. Lust is a giant. All these things that revolve around self. Why do we die to self? Because self is the giant. He is the Goliath. He is the one that is anti-Christ and anti-everything of the kingdom of Christ. And these people appear to have conquered Jericho. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to every man according to his need. All that were in this kingdom had conquered selfishness. They became a family. Not a family like we have in the world. A family that truly loves, that truly cares, that truly lays down for another. And so they come into one accord and they are living in a good land. Then we get to Acts chapter 5. We're in the new promise, the new covenant. We're walking in the land. The disciples have been threatened with enemies. They've gotten on their knees. And they found this incredible power that came to assist them. And this power moved through through their mouths. It moved through their land. It broke down their stronghold of pride, their stronghold of selfishness. And this kingdom that they're now walking in with this group of people is the most amazing thing any of them have ever walked in their life. They don't have sick among them. This is the promised land. Somebody got a cold. Why don't you go lay a hand on that one? And it's done. But then we get to the second city. A certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it sold, was it not in your own power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied unto men, but unto God. Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. You realize you're reading the exact same story here? Mm-hmm. Great fear came upon the Israelites. Mm-hmm. Why? There's a breach in the camp. there's something happening that is different than the blessing and the power that we've just walked with. Suddenly some of our own have been put to death. We've lost something. We've lost our way. And if we go back to I, and remember, they just conquered this great city and its representation, but then the very next thing they do is they wake up in the morning and they say, just send a few thousand. And I just said to you, the book is named after Jesus. Yeshua, the book of Yeshua. And Yeshua did not go with them. They went up to battle against I in their own strength. And even a weak city can conquer them when Yeshua does not go with them. And this is what we have to learn and understand, that in this parable, that when we are watching God destroy strongholds, and he says, watch me do it through you. My power is not just going to magically come to the earth and change everything. It's going to go through a body of people. This power comes into the man-child and the bride, and they lay their hands on the sick and they recover. But it's not your hands, it's not you, it's not the words you spoke. It is the power from heaven coming down through you. And he's saying, be very careful when you see the strongholds fall, that you do not take credit for it. It's not you. It's not me. We already have come to the place where we've got an understanding. We're not very good at conquering anything. You got stuff you've been struggling with since the day you became born again. And I do too. We're not good at this, but we're good at following. Remember, we can follow him. We can march around that city. And if he says shout, you can shout. But that's all you've got. And he says, when your stronghold comes crashing down, you give all the praise and glory to him and don't keep any for yourself. None. You cannot let yourself get in a place where you believe that you played a role in it. Because what's happening then is that self is being resurrected and it's starting to exert itself. It's looking around saying, I'm quite something. And it's that recognition that without him, we are nothing, and that everything belongs to him. That's why we release everything to him. And we walk in trust with him. We say, you're our provision. We might have a bunch of stuff. God can blow on it, and in one moment, it's gone. There's no security in those things. And it's coming to that complete understanding that our overcoming only will come by his power in his appointed time. If you are crying out for deliverance in something, and it's not coming, get on your knees. Yes. Ask God, is there something in me that is holding on to things that is not mine? The accursed thing. Those things that God says are not to be part of your life. You might see your friends, your family, your neighbor with things in their life, but for you, they're not for you. You are holy. You are set apart. God has called you to a different place. And when we respond to that, he gives victory after victory after victory. But the minute we reach out our hand back and take some of that accursed thing back into our life, God says, that's it. We can't go any further in the promised land. Even the city of Ai will beat you. Even that small town that you should have just rolled over, even that will conquer you. Even the slightest stronghold in your life You know, maybe sugar will get you. Lust will get you. Whatever it is, whatever things man struggles with, even the smallest one will conquer you. Why? Because you never had power to begin with. It's not a matter of how strong your will is. This is one of the hardest things for people to understand. They think that they have to build up this great willpower before they can be free of sin. And God is just saying, follow me. Keep following me. Don't take credit when there's victory in your life. Give it to me. Give the glory to God. And when we do, what are we doing? We're putting somebody back out in front of us. We're bringing the power back into the body. The power to overcome. Next time they went to Ai, they went up as a whole body. And Yeshua was in front. Ai didn't stand a chance. It never did. Provided Joshua was there. But the minute you think you can walk on your own, they said to Joshua, it's okay. We saw how it was done. You just sit down. We don't need you this time. We'll go do it. We got this. That does not work. It doesn't work. If we're going to take the promise, if we're going to walk in the promise and live in the promise, Yeshua has to be front and center in the battle. Not for 1 minute can we pretend that we are the strong ones, that we are conquerors. The Bible never calls you a conqueror. It says you're a conqueror in Christ. Mm-hmm. He conquers through you. He will overcome. If you've noticed, I've noticed in my life, all of the desires and weaknesses and the lusts of the flesh, they're all interconnected and intertwined. Usually when you see one ruling in a person's life, you will quickly discover many ruling. You will find that where desire for pleasurable things exists, usually sexual lusts also rule. It's not always just one thing. One might be stronger than another, but they're all interconnected and intertwined. Why is that? Because the carnal man is what is the problem. Not lust, not desire for money. It's the sin nature, the carnal man. It means that Christ is not in charge. And so when we see ministries and churches and they're pushing money, 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 Christ is not God. He's not the king there. They have a different idol. They've put their hands forth and they've grabbed a hold of the accursed thing. And so they can put on a great show, but the power that comes to set man free is not there. Jericho will not fall. A will not fall. Nothing will be conquered because Christ is not there. And so they can have an appearance of great things for a season, but eventually they will find. You find almost every time these ministries that have pursued these things, if you give it enough years, I have learned this, famous men who have preached a different gospel, almost without fail, eventually fall in a sexual misconduct. Mm-hmm. Nobody ever knew they had that. They're very skillful at hiding it. But you know it's there because the carnal man is in charge. And the carnal man, sex is one of the most powerful things that the carnal man has to deal with. And so if you see that money is ruling over him, guess what? That ain't the only thing. It ain't the only thing. That's a man who's out to please himself. That's a selfish person who desires to accumulate the wealth of the world, to spoil himself continuously with it. And if that selfish man is so big and powerful, guess what else he's pleasing himself with? Whatever his heart desires. So when we come to Christ, all of those things get broken. God says that, don't touch those things. Those are a curse to you. And you can see, if you see those things at work, what you're seeing is Achan hasn't ruled over those desires. And he brings great destruction and trouble. They called him the Troubler of Israel. Achan, his name, they don't have a clear interpretation. They said there's a, like a, it means twisted or perverted, but it there's a root, Akana, which means serpent. And it's incredible when you think of it, because the serpent is really coming alive again within the body of Christ. And this is what we can't allow to happen, that we have to recognize those things. Guess what A means? AI. It means ruin. There's a parable there. We're not going to go into that one today, but the ruin of man. But who's called to conquer it? The man-child, Yeshua. And they underestimated it. There is no enemy so small that we can conquer him without Christ. That is our lesson today. Obedience. Recognizing that Jericho will never, never fall, no matter how many times you march around it, no matter how many times you scream and shout at it. You can even blow trumpets at it. You can blow them 7 times. You can march 7 times, and it will still stand. Unless the Spirit of the living God is with you, and you are doing what he says, and you're not touching of the accursed thing, you will see the stronghold fall. And you will understand, it is not my power that caused this thing to go away. It is the power of the living God. Does that mean we do nothing? No. It means you do what he says. You march. But what if I stumble? Am I disqualified? No. The righteous man, though he falls 7 times, 7 times he gets up again. That's once for every march around the city. You can continue to stumble all the way around all 7 times, but if you are considered and called to be of the righteous, all you do is just get up and keep marching. And one day, God says, the march is over, it's time to shout. And you shout. And your stronghold comes tumbling down. It's not in our power. All the glory goes to him. AI will be conquered by God's power, not ours. Don't underestimate it. But don't fortify yourself to beat it. Joshua must be with us. Yeshua must go. This is the entrance where Joshua and I are obstacles at the beginning of taking and walking in the promise. Our self has to be conquered. Our pride, our strongholds, all of those things will come crashing down. Our job, obedience. You see, after Ananias and Sapphira, church went into a decline. There was, you know, a period of years where they walked around, various individuals performed miracles, but you don't read any more of this body that is growing and growing and walking in unity and love and power. No, instead you read letters being sent to them, rebukes, reproofs, corrections. Mm-hmm. Don't do this, don't do that. Why have you done this? When I come there, I'm going to have to deal with this. You know, it had slidden down and now they're grappling with self again. And we understand God's going to bring us back a new offer. Are you ready to take the promised land? Well, we need to know what Jericho is, don't we? They say, what's that saying? Those who don't learn from the past are what? Doomed to repeat it. That's just a logic. And God has given us his book with the past in it. And he's preparing his body. And he's saying, you're not going to repeat that again and again and again. He's calling out a first fruits. He's saying, I want you to learn. Watch, look to the past. When your stronghold falls, do not take credit for this. Give the glory to God. All the praise and glory belongs to him. Amen.